Well, church family, it is good to be back with you today, and I hope you're ready to go, because I've got about 3 months of sermons in me, so here we go. No, you know, we turn to an interesting passage this morning. We are going through the book of Genesis, so we're in chapter 38 of 50 chapters in Genesis, and what's interesting about Genesis is the first 11 chapters of Genesis move very slowly and very let me rephrase that, much quicker over the span of time. And then we get to 37 to 50. We often think this as Joseph's story, and the pace really slows down a bit. Well, a similar kind of thing happens even within chapter 38 this morning. The first third of the passage covers a quick span of time, and then it slows down quite a bit, and we dig into some detail, and then it slows down even more at the very end of the passage. One of the things you'll realize, and you'll connect with this passage right away, I think, is that every family has some kind of drama that they don't want to become public news for everyone, right? We've all got it. Some are more free to talk about it than others are, but we've all got it, right? And there's a little bit of, you just kind of wish it would be swept under the rug, which never solves anything, never fixes anything, never heals anything. But we do want that to happen sometimes. It's often even the kind of circumstances that when asked about it, you're not sure. Maybe you're willing to talk about it, but not even sure how to give the best answer. Even if you're prepared to give the best answer, you kind of like take a deep breath, a big gulp before you maybe kind of dive into that conversation. One of the things I love about the Bible is that God does not shield us from the ugliness of sin and those who perpetrate it. If God were trying to, or someone were trying to write some kind of religion that they wanted to just look good and make lots of logical sense, well, then Genesis 38, in my estimation, would not be in the Bible, okay? But it's a part of the Bible that God intends to be in the Bible. And so I would say, rather than trying to shield us from the ugliness of sin, the opposite of true. Sin and its consequences are put on full display throughout the entirety of God's word. I'll go a step further. God, in his unquestionable wisdom, has sketched for us every sort of human depravity. Every sort of human depravity. And so Genesis 38 can make us kind of do a double take at first. It's this long parenthetical insert right after Moses has started the story of Joseph and kind of diving into what happened with Joseph, which Aaron did such a great job of conveying to us last week. So why put this chapter here at all? Well, if you remember, Genesis 37 opens by talking about, that's what I was going to say. Why put it here at all? Because you could read 37, and then you could skip to 39, the end of 37, the beginning of 39, the verses are almost identical, okay? And so you could skip right over it, and you wouldn't really miss anything about the story of Joseph, at least you would think at first. But, right, one of the principles that we stand on is that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. That means inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for rebuke and reproof and for correction and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man and woman of God would be equipped, complete, equipped for every good work. I appreciate how the New Living Translation words this, and I'll read it for you here. All Scripture is profitable to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong with our lives. That's reproof and rebuke. Scripture corrects us when we're wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right, which is training in righteousness. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. And that includes Genesis 38. And I think you'll see that by the end of today. Genesis 37 begins with where Jacob, right? So you'll hear at times Jacob and Israel used interchangeably. Same person, God changed his name to Israel. So Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning. So his father was Isaac. So you remember hearing throughout the Old Testament, you hear the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is a refrain that people would point to remember who they were and whose they are. And so the first generation of Jacob, so really it's about what God is doing in Jacob, in Israel. But it focuses in on how God uses the life of Joseph So chapter 38 brings us to the life of Judah. And we begin to see some things about the life of Judah. So what do we know about Judah? Well, we know a little bit about Judah's character. But first, Genesis 38 helps us to see how, 37 shows us how God providentially moved Joseph down to Egypt. And then 38 begins to show us some of the why. Why did God have to move his people out of Canaan down to Egypt before he would continue his purposes in them? So we see this picture of the life of Judah. And what we see is that Judah was one of the brothers who plotted to kill their brother. And then they decided, like, well, let's not kill him. There's nothing in that for us, right? Let's sell him to the slave traders. And it almost sounds like he's on the right track. Oh, maybe he's repented and he says, oh, this isn't a good idea. But no, he's like, no. He doesn't go so far as to say, no, this wouldn't profit us. Let's take him back to Father and let's work through this family issue of Joseph thinking he's going to be over us all one day. Like, let's just sort it out. Let's teach this kid how to handle big dreams that he's got from the Lord. But no, he just wanted to escape the responsibility of it, right? And so, but when they came back, the Lord had kind of handled that already. Midianite traders came by and they see him in this well, or he's like in a holding cell in the ground, and they take him and they sell him off, and that's how he gets moved down to Egypt in Potiphar's household. And so in 38, Moses is connecting the story of Joseph to the broader theme of Genesis by showing how God preserves the line of Jesus, the messianic line, which does not run through Joseph, but through Judah. You might have heard that phrase, speaking of Jesus, the line of the tribe of Judah. And then you begin to read Genesis and you're like, is that the same Judah? And that would be a great question to ask. Well, how? Well, God graciously uses sinners to fulfill his saving purposes. I'm going to say that to you again. God graciously uses sinners to fulfill his saving purposes. And Genesis 38 shows us three lessons about sin, about godly sorrow, and about God's grace to use sinners to fulfill his saving purposes. I'm going to say that main point again. Genesis 38 shows us three lessons about sin, about godly sorrow, and about God's grace to use sinners to fulfill his saving purposes. Now, what I want to do is I want to say each one of those in a little bit more detail, and then I'm going to read through Genesis 38 in six sections with a few explanatory comments as we go, but I'm going to point to these truths as we move throughout the passage this morning. So I want to put them right out front for you this morning, okay? About sin, our first lesson is that failure to fear the Lord leads to living according to flawed human wisdom. Now, if we can learn that on the front end, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So failure to fear the Lord leads to always living according to flawed human wisdom. About godly sorrow is the humble response of God's people when confronted with their sin. Nobody likes to be confronted with their sin. We can choose to respond proudly or full of pride, or we can be humble and agree with God that it is sin, but God doesn't leave us in our sin. And that's the third lesson we see, is that about God's grace. It is a mysterious providence, friend, a mysterious kindness that God graciously uses sinners to fulfill his saving purposes. Rest assured, the same God who spoke the world into existence over 6 days does not need us to accomplish his work. But in his kindness, he chooses to, and he loves to use his people to accomplish his saving purposes. Now, when we read historical narrative, it's important to remember that, parts of the Bible say, do this and don't do that, those sorts of things, right? We call those imperatives, which are just imperative statements, like these are truths about who you are, right? Indicatives and then imperatives. An imperative is a command, right? Well, when we're reading historical narrative, what we need to remember is we learn what God wants us to see through example in the lives of these individuals. So this is true historical narrative, and we learn lessons by what God says, what he affirms, what he rewards or blesses, as well as what he condemns, what he judges, and what he disciplines. And we'll see that quite clearly this morning. Dive with me into Genesis chapter 38, 1 through 5 initially. And it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. He turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name, or a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and he went into her and he conceived and he bore a son. He called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and his name was Onan. Yet again she bore a son and called his name Shelah. And Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. So I already made a little bit of comments about Jacob. He was Leah's fourth son, and a bit of a scoundrel in that, greedy in what he sought to pursue. And he did not live according to the way that his father Isaac and the way that his grandfather Abraham told him to live. After Joseph was gone, they took his robe and they dipped it in blood and they took it back to their father, pretending they didn't know what happened other than he'd been torn apart by an animal. Now, it's evil enough. It's evil enough to sell your kid brother into slavery, right? I mean, there's a problem, right? There's family issues going on there, right? It's worse yet. It's an inexplicable kind of evil after he's gone to dip this very specially made coat of many colors into a goat's blood, which a goat had to be killed in a slaughter for this to happen. And then to take it back to your father, who you know loves this son of his, and say, we don't know what happened. He got torn to pieces by an animal. And Jacob went into great mourning and grieving. And to be able to do that and stand by it, that's a special kind of evil deed, my friends. But then after that, I don't know if the brothers were fighting after this happened and blaming each other. I'm pretty sure there were some blame things going on. And so Judah decides to move and leave the clan. And when he does, he goes and he pursues a Canaanite wife. Okay, now, Abraham, back in Genesis 24, told Isaac, or told his servant, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites with among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. And then Isaac, obeying and following in what his father said, says to Jacob in verse chapter 28, 1, Jacob calls him and he blesses him and he directed him. You must not. That's clear, right? What part of not, what part of don't did you not understand? You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. But he ignored what his father said. He ignored the lesson passed down by his grandfather and he marries a Canaanite woman. He has three sons and Moses doesn't spend much time on this. He lists they got married and they quickly had children. Boom, 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 and they've got three sons. Look, pick up with me in Genesis 38, verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste his seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Judah's becoming more and more entrenched in this Canaanite culture. He's taking wives for his sons. And so far, we're reading about a wife for his first son. And the Bible doesn't tell us what Ur, his firstborn, did. We just know that it was wicked, and God killed him for it. Now, one of the things that we need to think about and we need to remember about sin is that we often look at deeds and try to determine whether a deed was good or whether a deed was evil. And we often focus on that, but it's important for us to remember that deeds reflect what's happening in the heart of a person. And so deeds flow out of what is happening in us. So he didn't only do wicked deeds, but he was a wicked man. Maybe following in the footsteps of his father, Judah, who was a very sinful man and was not following the will of the Lord. So the Lord put Ur to death. Now, God's judgment on Ur, sometimes you think, well, my sin's just going to affect me. No, brother, no sister, no friend. Our sin has tentacles that reach out into the lives of other people, right? And so God's judgment on Ur left Tamar as a childless widow. But God, in his wisdom and in his grace, has made provision for caring for childless widows. Now, in ancient Near East times, this was called a levirate marriage. It comes from, the way that we pronounce it, it comes from the Latin word levir, which means husband's brother or brother-in-law, L-E-V-I-R. And this was a common ancient Near East custom. And it gets sort of codified in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. I'll let you read about that in more detail this afternoon. But here are the Cliff's Notes. If a man dies childless, his brother was to marry his widow, and the first son that they have is to be treated as his brother's heir, his brother's son, right? In other words, he would receive the blessing. It would be a way that God would provide for this widow as her son now would take care of her into old age. Well, Onan decided he didn't want to give his brother an heir. So he enjoys the pleasure of sexual immorality without the responsibility that comes along with it. Now, there's a sermon series right there. But it was wicked. It was wicked. Why? Well, because of just going after the pleasure of fornication without the responsibilities? Yeah. But more importantly, it went against how God had instructed his people to live by caring for a childless widow. But what happens when your older brother dies? His inheritance comes to you. So he begins to get greedy for that which is not even his to begin with. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't want to go too far. I don't want to read too much into what we're reading in the passage. What we know is it was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, here's Judah. His first son was wicked, and the Lord put him to death. His second son was wicked, and the Lord put him to death. Now, he had a younger son who wasn't yet old enough to marry. And rather than waiting until the right time, which he promised Tamar he would do, go home, dwell in your father's house, and when Shelah is old enough to marry, I'll send him and we'll set this thing up and you all will get married. Meanwhile, somewhere in there, he's thinking, what is wrong with her that both of my sons died being married to her? Right? There was a little bit of reading between the lines there, but we do see that, well, it's not very much because he feared that he would die, so he didn't give his son to her at the right time. So let's pick up at verse 12 here. Well, before we do, I want to say a lesson about sin. It's the same lesson I mentioned first, lesson one, that failure to live in fear, failure to fear the Lord leads to living according to flawed human wisdom. Now, Judah here is living with spiritual myopathy, right? Nearsighted, right? He's thinking that Tamar's the problem. Why? Well, because unrepentant sin blinds us to the reality of our own guilt or the guilt of those we love. Parents, grandparents, you ever say that about your child, your adult child? Oh, he'd never do that. Oh, she'd never do that. She's so sweet. She'd never sin. Okay, I mean, she's not perfect, but sin blinds us. The sin of those we love and that we care about blinds us because we want so much what is good for them, what is right for them, and we just believe that they couldn't ever do anything that was really bad. He's blinded by his own sin to see for what it was, the sin of his sons. And so failure to repent of sin reveals who they are more than what they did. All right, continuing Genesis 38, verse 12. So in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And Judah was comforted. He went to Timnah to his sheep shears and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. In other words, Shelah's old enough now. And Judah has gone back on his promise to give me a husband in order that I might bear children. Right? She's no dummy. She's sharp. She's shrewd. And she begins to take matters into her own hands here. So she took off her widow's garments. She covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and had not been given to him, had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and he said, "Hey, come let me come into you," for he didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "Well, what will you give me that you may come into me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge, I know your character. I know you're probably not going to come back here just to stay true to your word because you've already shown that you're not doing it. So give me a pledge." So he said, "I'll give you a young goat." She said, "If you'll give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "How about your signet cord and your staff that's in your hand?" So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and she went away, taking off her veil, and she put back on the garments of her widowhood. Judah is comforted after his wife passes away. And then he goes to shear sheep. Now, this is when you harvest all of your hard work. This was to be a joyful time, right? And so it's got all the elements of that kind of celebratory. We're going to take in what we've earned for all our hard work and to get our payday. He breaks his promise to Tamar, and she sets him up with a trap. She sets him up with a trap. Now, you ever watch a show or a movie, and you see in it someone that you know is doing wrong, but they've also been wrong, so now you're kind of rooting? You know what I'm talking about. You're rooting for the guy who's planning the murder of someone else. And you're like, "What is wrong with me?" You see what I'm talking about? Tamar is pursuing a wrong way to fulfill the desire that she has, which is a good desire. Might even say a godly desire. But she's pursuing meeting it the wrong way. And so as you take these individuals in this chapter and you begin to stitch them together and sort of compare them, she definitely rises to the top in terms of quality of a person. But she's also not the example to follow in that sense, right? We wouldn't look to her and say, "Oh, that's the way to handle it." No. But we can all kind of understand because of what Judah and his brothers, his sons, are putting her through. So she acts like a prostitute, covers her face so she can trap Judah. But she's smart in it, and he's a fool because he's just blinded by sensuality. So he agrees to everything. I mean, it's like saying, "Yeah, sure, here's my driver's license. All right, I'm trying to sin in secret here." Right? "I'll mail you a check. I'll mail you cash in an envelope from another city." She's like, "Well, I mean, how do I know I'm going to get it? I tell you what, let me give you my driver's license and my credit card. And, this jacket that I have is kind of like special to me. And so everybody kind of knows it's mine. Why don't I give you all those things?" She's like, "All right, I got you." And he's just happy as a lark because he's going about pursuing with no fear of God, pursuing his own ways and going after his own pleasure. Verse 20, when Judah sent a young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. And when he asked the man of the place, hey, where's the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? They said, no, there's no cult prostitute here. So he returned to Judah, and he said, I couldn't find her. And also the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent the young goat, and you didn't find her. Man. He sends the goat. He does keep that part of his word. Why? Because he needs his identity back. It's not because he's trying to keep his word. He's trying to cover his sin, and he doesn't want to get caught. You ever been there? And maybe you feel bad for something, but feeling bad is not the same as repentance. So you try to cover your sin, which just puts another brick in your backpack in the load of life that you have to carry. Some people call it false guilt. It's actually true guilt that God, through his son Jesus, has provided a way for you to alleviate yourself of, not just by cutting a hole in the bottom of your backpack, but by taking the backpack of everyone in this room and combining all of those bricks and putting them on the back of his son Jesus, who was killed at Calvary. But just the fact that Jesus was killed at Calvary and you believe that he was a man and God one day does not make you a Christian. But repenting and saying, I can't carry my backpack alone. I can't get rid of these bricks alone. I can't do enough good works to work my way into a right relationship with God, and I'm burdened by that. Don't keep trying. Throw up your hands and surrender. And God says, here, I'll take this backpack and put it on my son, Jesus. And I'll take his. Well, he has nothing to put on your back except righteousness, which is everything. And so from that moment forward, God sees you as righteous. While he accounted Jesus as evil and punished him for our sin. Judah is living for self-protection and self-preservation and self-justification. He's like, go get my identity back. And, well, when he comes back, he's like, look, just leave it alone. We're going to be the laughingstock of the town if we make a big deal. Just keep it quiet, and maybe you should just, like, tuck it in the back of the tent one day. You saw I tried to do it. I tried to keep my word, self-justification. It was the only thing I could do. Did you hear they talk to me? Did you see how she treated me? I don't deserve to be treated like that. You see? Parallels? Different scenarios, but parallels. Jesus had a word for the Pharisees about this. He says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you feel kind of tense at this point, like everything, what's going on? We've seen a few kind of three at this point of what we call rising tension. I mean, it's getting more and more tense, and we're waiting for, like, the release of the story so we can kind of go home and have a good lunch and relax and say, boy, wasn't that a good passage we looked at this morning? But there's more to come, more rising tension to come. Verses 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Exactly. Whoever said that. Ugh. And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. She's wise. She's wise. Ladies, don't love her too much. You're like, oh, I got him now. I think the only reason I'm laughing is because it's relatable to our lives. This chapter is travesty after travesty after travesty after travesty. And we laugh a little awkwardly because we go, but I hope that he's got to work on that, she's got to work. I hope that it's hitting home in my own heart. bring her out and let her be burned. And so as she's being brought out, she sends word by her father, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. She said, please identify who these were, the signet, the cord, and the staff. Judah identified them, and he said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give my son Shelah to her. And he did not know her again. Judah is so busy propping himself up that he goes too far with her punishment. Right? Ezekiel says that children should not be judged for the sins of their fathers, and fathers should not be judged for the sins of their children. And he's forgotten all about the fact that there's a life that God has breathed an eternal soul into in her womb at the end of her first trimester. He's forgotten all about it. And in his attempts to kill her with his hypocritical judgment, he almost kills his son, or sons, as we'll see. And then she shows his ID. And he's like, oh, and God broke him. Now, it's too early to know exactly how broken he was at this point. What we know that shows evidence of repentance is he identifies the right wrong. He doesn't say, she's more righteous than I shouldn't have been with her. No, he says, I broke my word back there, and then I pursued my own pleasure here. And he goes back to the sin that caused it, or that part of it anyway. And then verse 24 says, and he did not know her again. That is called bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, much is left to be seen whether he was truly repentant. Right? Sometimes our kids come and they say, oh, I'm sorry. Are you repentant? Are you truly grieved with godly sorrow? Or are you sorry because you hate the consequence for getting in trouble? And there's a big difference, friends. It's easy to be sorry for getting caught. Everybody's sorry when you get caught. But when you're grieved because you've sinned against God, that's where the work begins. And that's where the beauty of turning a page to a new life begins. It's like loaning your laptop to somebody because they need a laptop for work, and they open it up and they see what you've been looking at lately because you forgot to close it. And they open it up across the table from you and they... Oh, that's not really mine. I just clicked on, you know, Windows Explorer or Chrome or whatever it is, and all these things just started popping. That's not mine. It's not mine. Okay. Or your mom sees something, that cool new thing that you just brought home, and you're flaunting it. Maybe it's an outfit. Maybe it's cool shades. Maybe whatever it is. And she says, man, those look really great. Oh, thanks. Except I forgot about the job that you don't have. And I'm missing $100 from my purse. And those aren't $7 sunglasses. Oh. You see, sin blinds us to the reality of what's going on. And without even knowing it, once we've stopped trying to protect ourselves, we start flaunting the fruit of it. Sin makes you stupid. You know how I know? I have plenty of stupid days in my past. And more to come. Hopefully not too many more. But we'll keep working together on it. Numbers 32:23 says, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out. Friend, if you haven't been caught yet, that's the grace of God to give you an opportunity to repent and to come fully clean before you get caught, before you get pinned to the mat, before you're in the corner, you'll find more freedom in confessing and forsaking than in anything else. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So I said it earlier, godly sorrow is the humble response of God's people when they are confronted with their sin. When I look at this chapter, I read it and I think about the life of Judah, which we're going to look at more next week, because I want to pause. This deserves enough time to move through a little bit more slowly. We're going to come back and look at the end of Genesis 38 next week, because I want you to see, I don't want to rush through how we see exactly how God uses sinners to fulfill his saving purposes. Where I think we need to pause today is to ask this question, these two questions. Are you living in the fear of the Lord? That's a good fear. There are fears that are healthy. I'm not really afraid of heights, but when I stand on the edge of a cliff, I have some fear in me, right? Not because I'm a wimp or scaredy cat or whatever it is. Just because if I slip, I'm dead. Like a goner. That's called healthy fear. Fear of the Lord is healthy fear. I don't get to live however I want and thumb my nose at God and say, "You better still bless me in the end." No, friend. We're the ones who offend God with our sin. God owes us nothing except the judgment that all of us deserve. I told somebody this yesterday in a conversation, I'm not a pastor because I'm this super awesome guy. I'm one who's been saved by the mercy of God, and I'm here to tell everybody about it. God has saved me, and I'm still imperfect. And there is a difference between being wicked and being a sinner whom God uses, which leads to the second question. Godly sorrow. There's a difference between worldly sorrow, which just wants to get away from the consequences, and godly sorrow, which is grieved that you broke God's heart. What do you have? Worldly sorrow over getting caught? Or godly sorrow because you've acted against the ways of the Lord? Now, I'm an encourager, and I want to come alongside and not leave you sitting in your conviction. But we're going to today because we need to consider what it is. But I will leave you with this promise. If you'll confess your sin like Judah, and you'll turn from it and turn to the Lord, not just away from an action, but to a person, God will save you and he will bless you and you will experience a joyous life you might have never thought possible. But I don't want to just pat you on the hand and tell you that it'll all be okay and you won't feel this bad forever. Because all I would essentially be doing is holding your hand and walking you to the gate of hell where you would experience eternal judgment. I don't want that for you. That's why God gave his son, to take your punishment on him and to give you his white, spotless coat of righteousness. In fact, that's why we come to this Lord's table every morning, because we are a people of short memories. We need to be reminded, as Jesus said, when you gather, do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to close with this passage from 1 Corinthians when he's talking about the Lord's Supper. He says, "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." Right? Listen, we're going to leave here and you're going to go have lunch. This is not a meal. It's not a snack to tide you over. And if you are not sure that you're a child of God, it would be better for you not to come and drink this juice that's a reminder of Jesus' blood being poured out for us. And these little pieces of bread that are a reminder that Jesus' body was broken for your sin and mine. That's not a judge. That's your own self-reflection. We don't police that in your heart. We can't, even if we did try. 28 says, let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, without really thinking about what Jesus did for us at Calvary, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Listen to this. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. You're like, whoa, hold up. I thought God only did that in the Old Testament. Paul, New Testament, Church of Corinth. Some of you are weak and ill, and some have died because you've profaned the table. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined. Discipline means training in righteousness. Discipline has purpose. We discipline our children, and it's not enjoyable at the moment, but it's purposeful so that they grow to be mature. And for Christians who discipline so that they grow to love God and submit to his ways and follow him. If we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Spiritual myopia means we don't think too far ahead. We're just concerned about the moment. Well, if you're concerned only about the moment, then you'll live in for this world and you'll lose your soul in the end. But it's not passive. To lose your soul in the end is the active judgment of God. I don't want you to be there. I want you to experience the joy of ongoing, thriving relationship, imperfect no less, but relationship with Jesus.